I marveled that one of the first occasions God wants us to share in together with Him is this meal, a sit-down meal kind of with family, with His family. It's a special thing. But if we can put ourselves back to roughly 31 AD, it's difficult to imagine what the disciples of Christ were going through on their night to be much observed. The Feast of Bread following His sacrifice was a very amazing journey for each of them. First off, at the beginning of the week, the Son of God, the Messiah, their friend, their dear friend, had been brutally murdered. And no doubt their hope and joy, a lot of it died with them. And all their misconceptions of what might happen afterwards, even though He instructed them clearly as to what was going to happen, they didn't see it all, didn't understand what was going on around them. No doubt they were suffering in intense grief and sorrow. No doubt many were in shock and afraid at what had happened. How could this have happened to God in flesh? How could He have been taken, allowed it, encouraged it in many ways? How could He have been brutally beaten and tortured and then killed? How could He have died? I am sure it did make sense to many of them. So beyond shock and fear, many of them were going through denial, maybe, you know, just trying to put it out of their minds completely. Others may have been angry. What had happened? How did this happen? Some may have been looking to assign blame. Maybe that's what Judas did. Maybe it's the fault of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Maybe it's the Roman Empire. And that anger was welling up within them. And many would be looking to assign blame in those cases. And others may be just struggling with guilt. Why didn't we stand up for Him? Peter, I'm sure, was struggling with that. John followed Him throughout much of the course of events for that night and never, as we know, it's not written that he stood up or said anything about it. Why didn't they stand up for Him? Why did everyone run from Him? They didn't expect that the week ahead of them would follow with a great deal of excitement. And their grief that they were all struggling with on that night and for that first 3 days was turned to joy. And again, Jesus told them this would happen. Let's go to John 16. John chapter 16. And read verses 20 through 22. We read this the night of the Passover. He reiterated this to them the night of the Passover. It should have been on their minds, but like for most of us, it goes in one ear and out the other without dwelling on it, without having a context for it. It's difficult to understand. Christ said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Interesting that he uses the example of a woman in labor, some of the most intense pains any human being could go through. And what gets most women through that is the focusing on what the result is going to be, the end result of actually holding your own child that has been inside of you for 9 months. There's a great joy even as you're going through that kind of pain. And he relates it to that. As I said, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 31 AD was an amazing journey for Jesus' disciples. Christ himself would lead them out of their grief and into absolute joy. As they witnessed that key the inaugural events and the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. All humanity, brethren, is suffering with grief to some degree or another. Painful losses, severed relationships, mostly. You know, some of the most tender things and most resilient things we experience in human life is relationships. They're difficult to build. Once they're built, they're very difficult to have severed. And that's probably the biggest separation, the biggest grief they were going through that night. But many are suffering through ongoing oppression, burdens caused by the sin of this world, choices that we human beings have made. So everyone to some degree is suffering with some kind of sorrow, some kind of regret, some kind of heartache, even all of us. It smothers hope, it suffocates peace, and it strangles joy. Well, by these verses, John 16, verses 20 through 22, and especially verse 22, we recognize something in these holy days. Of all people, the church of God need not suffer in grief. As Christ promised, we have the joy that no one can take from us. Do you believe that? Do we understand that? Do we live that? Let's go a minute here through grief and understand its stages and consequences a little better. I got the water with the ice in it. It's okay though, Brian. It's almost melted. I say I don't want ice in my water because if you're speaking and you drink and you get an ice cube in your mouth, that doesn't make you more eloquent at all. That was good. Grief. If we look in a dictionary for grief and look for their definition, this is taken from dictionary.com. Grief is defined as keen mental suffering or distress over affliction or loss. It's also defined as sharp sorrow, pointed, specific, painful regret. To suffer disappointment, misfortune, or other trouble. Some of the synonyms that are listed are compelling as well. Anguish, heartache, woe, misery, sadness, sorrow. The antonyms are also very interesting. Joy. Joy is the opposite of grief. The etymology for grief, this word history, is interesting as well. The actual term it's taken from is taken from a word, Old French, I believe, 13th century, that's used to define hardship, suffering, affliction, oppression, and mental pain. Its root word means to make heavy, to make weighty, to have a burden. And we all know how the course of our walk changes when we're carrying a heavy burden. We slow down. We're much more cautious with our steps and movements, especially the older we get. And at the same time, we recognize if we carry that burden long enough, it can cripple us, hunch us over, give us pains that will last for the rest of our lives. Grief, as we understand it in modern psychology, is very much a process. When we suffer the death of a loved one, a divorce, some type of abuse that shouldn't be there in a relationship like parenting, or a mother and father should not be abusing children, in any way. But when a child has to deal with that kind of abuse, they grow up in a state of grief. Any loss of any kind, the loss of a job, when you thought you had a relationship with your boss and he comes into your office one day and says, sorry, love you, like you, but you got to go. We're cutting back. And you walk away that day from all of those relationships you had 8 to 10, 12 hours a day for every day of your life except Sabbaths and maybe weekends, depending on your timing and type of job that you had. Those are grief causers as well. And we may not even need to be in a relationship with somebody to have that severed. We could read a news headline and see the grief that somebody else is suffering with and have compassion enough to suffer that with them. Christ did. I mean, he knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus, but he still wept with those who were weeping. It's part of our Christian nature. That's part of that sighing and crying we're supposed to have. I think Ezekiel talks about when we look at the sorrows of this world. It is filled with grief. Now, in our society, we're so wealthy, the wealthiest nation ever on the planet. Even our poor are wealthier, much wealthier, and considered wealthy from some of the really poor and poor nations on this planet. We're sheltered from a lot of this. We're sheltered from a lot of the grief the world is going through. It doesn't take much to look for it, see it, and sympathize with it. Grief and coming out of grief is a process. Grief itself is a process. It has stages that we go through, not necessarily all in the same order, but every one of them has to be addressed. They're well known, and if you research them, you can see what they are. But they're often, they go unseen, and they're often disassociated with the cause of the grief. And that makes them even more difficult to deal with. One of the things that people go through after the death of a loved one or a divorce or they're in the midst of some kind of abuse or some kind of loss is shock. They can't believe it's happening at all. And in the process, they're unable to cope. The mind, as a defense mechanism, shuts down. Processes within the mind shut down. And they don't do things the way they normally would, and they don't know why. Some people, when they hear the death of a loved one, especially, it is so over the top, the mind, to protect itself, does not accept it. And they move into this state of shock where they're focusing on other things. Well, you know, I guess if, you know, my spouse is dead, I've got to get clothes ready for them because, you know, they're going to look good in the casket, and we have to make sure all these, and they're not crying. They're not breaking down like you would expect. Some people deal with it that way. The mind tries to protect itself. Shock is one of those stages. Eventually, the mind has to work its way through that to a stage of reality and accepting what went on. Denial is another one. If shock is not dealt with the way it should be, if, and it doesn't mean that you have to face something immediately, but if you're not managed carefully through that process, we can move into the state of denial, which is kind of a longer term failure to acknowledge reality. Failure to acknowledge what's gone on. Nothing's changed. You know, I still have to cook breakfast for my husband every morning. I still have to do this and that and this. And oh, I don't do that because he takes care of the car. So, but he's gone. And the mind doesn't acknowledge it. They stay in a state of denial because they don't want to deal with the grief. Fear is another stage. It's a set of consternation. Dreading any additional potential loss, that when you recognize that a mainstay in your life, a spouse or a parent, a pillar in your life could be removed like that, it's scary, it's frightening, especially for little ones. I don't know that, you know, children actually go through grief and the death of a loved one. I think in many cases what they're dealing with is fear. If daddy could die, what other bad things can happen in life? And they just regress into themselves, and everything they carry such fear in them as they grow up from that point in time. If they don't have an opportunity to deal with it, it changes many of their other decisions and how they approach life. They're fearful of everything. Anger is another stage, often resulting from the fear. Anger, how can this happen? Why is it this way? Individuals become defensive, very easily agitated at anything that's going on around them. That anger is always in them. It's always welled up. If it's not dealt with, if it's not given an opportunity to release, to kind of vent and leave, then that anger is always bottled up inside. And people like that, they lack a certain sense of emotional control. So the one thing happens and bang, they jump on it. Or they're easily upset by things that are going on around them. Something very simple that might mean nothing to anybody else. But boy, you know, you moved my toothpaste. You know, it's supposed to be right here. And they fly off the handle over something really simple. That's the anger that we can carry on if we don't deal with grief. Another stage is blame. Looking to assign fault. And this provides the mind some sense of reason for what happened. It happened because of this. You know, he should take better care of himself. Why did he allow this to happen? It's his fault. Or the doctors should have done this and they didn't. And I'm blaming now the doctors. And this is the basis for many conspiracy theories in the world. I'm not saying whether they're true or false, but some things are just so preposterous, so outlandish, that it's hard for the mind to accept that, you know, one lone gunman in the Dallas Book Depository could shoot the president of the United States. Some goofball can make this happen. I don't want to get into those discussions. That's not what this is about. But there could be some truth in some of those stories, and I'm sure there probably are. But the mind loves to gravitate toward those because it helps them to make sense of something that's just so outlandish, so preposterous. How could that happen otherwise? So they look to assign blame, their fault, CIA, mafia, the mob, the Russians. Immediately, the mind gravitates to blame. That's somebody that's struggling to deal with grief. The last one is guilt. Guilt. Sometimes we just come down hard on ourselves. I should have seen this happening. I should have seen this coming. I should have fixed his diet. I shouldn't have let her drive tonight. I shouldn't have let her go out. It's my fault. I should have done something. We often crush ourselves under the weight of regret, something that we could have done and did not. Things we did or things we failed to do. So it often happens after a divorce or in the midst of an ugly divorce. What did I fail to do? Guilt. Shock, denial, fear, anger, blame, guilt, all stages of grief, all have to be worked through. It's a process. And everyone takes their time. The stages of grief may go so unnoticed for years. If that process is not fully completed, if each of these stages is not addressed and worked through, it can lead to serious long-term emotional problems in other areas. As a difficult imbalance in life that we don't even know why it's happening. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Well, what if hope dies altogether? If just the deferring of hope can make the heart sick, what happens to the mind and the heart when all hope dies? Let's look at an example here, Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. It's the example of Esau. We've mentioned this a number of times, but reading this in this context helps us to understand how grief can work and what can happen afterwards. Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." These roots of bitterness start largely in an inability to deal with grief. Verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Not that he sought repentance. He was in tears because he sought his birthright. And he lived with this guilt throughout his life. I sold all of that for a bowl of soup? See, the mind can't work that out. How did I do that? I'm sure that he was suffering through many of these stages, and it led to not only his relationship with his brother, who received the birthright, but all of the descendants since. What have happened between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau ever since? The fighting, the warring, the animosity, the hatred they're born with, and they don't even know why it's there. It's been there for generations, for millennia. Has to be sifted through, has to be understood. Esau grieved the loss of his birthright, and it made him harsh. Brethren, what laws or what losses have we faced that have made us harsh? What stages of grief are we still going through? Yeah, this is kind of interesting. I want us to understand this, that it is our choices that have earned us this grief. This is not something that God wanted for us, but it is something we chose. Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17. And we can read right down through verse 19. So he is assigning, Christ is assigning, the Word who became Christ, the God of the Old Testament, is speaking directly to both Satan and then Adam and Eve, and letting them know what their lives will be like now that they've made this choice to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, apart from God. Verse 16 of Genesis 3, he says to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this pain in childbirth is a physical thing, but there's also a spiritual thing, this tremendous pain that mothers feel when their son is killed in war, or when they see their children suffering in a world of their creation, in pain, in relationships that break, in losses, in difficulties in their lives. Mothers suffer that with them. And then this idea, this concept that she had now to be put under her husband's authority because of the actions that she had taken. And then to Adam, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Now, this doesn't mean by any means that we shouldn't listen to our wives. It does mean we are supposed to lead. That doesn't mean domineer or manipulate or lord over. It means we're supposed to lead. And Adam didn't do that. Continue on in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. You think you got a bad job? Everybody has a bad job in this world. You may have moments of joy, maybe more than others, but every job is hard. It's the curse we brought upon ourselves because of the choices that we have made. It's not a matter of wealth or understanding what to do. As HWA said for years, the problem is relationships and not understanding how to relate to one another because we don't have a relationship with God. That brings grief. Our sin has earned us this grief. Every one of us struggles to some extent to shed the grief of this world, though some are more ensnared in it than others. Most experts agree that facing these stages and managing our way through them, the stages of grief, is what leads us toward eventually overcoming it. And in the end of the process can be summarized by three A's. The process for recovering from grief is also three A's. Accept, adapt, and advance. The stage of acceptance of what has gone on, of what has happened, of where we are at the moment. There's a sense of being yielded to it, consenting to it, submitting to what's going on. This is just the way it is. There has to be a point in time when everyone recovering from grief accepts what happened. You accept that your husband died. You accept that you failed in this marriage and you had a divorce. You accept that you got fired from this job. This is what happens in this world. The second stage is adapt. Life is change. Life is growth. To a great degree, we are here to be corrected, to be changed by what's going on around us. We used to refer to this, what we're experiencing in this age, as aversion therapy. We've got to have such a full taste of how ugly our way of life is apart from God that we would never, ever choose it again. It's part of what we have to go through. That statement, I don't know who said it, what doesn't kill us makes us stronger. It seems very harsh. I think there are many things that don't kill us that don't necessarily make us stronger, but we get the idea. It's what we're supposed to be going through. It's curing us. It's strengthening us. It's preparing us for a time when we'll be able to change this under Christ. And this third step, advance. There comes a point in time that once we've accepted what has happened and we have adapted to the change it brings to us, that we advance. We move forward. We move ahead. And largely that has to do with having something to look forward to. The basis of all joy is have something in front of us, something down the road that feeds our drive toward it, that moves us away from the things that have happened to us and the situation we are in for the moment, that draws us to it, gets us working on it, gets us focused on it. Something to look forward to. Someone else who dealt with stages of grief is Joseph. Let's go to Genesis 45 here. Genesis 45, we all know the story of Joseph, how his own brothers sold him into slavery. They had to actually be talked out of actually killing him. They hated him so much. They sold him into slavery. And now he's dealing with this, that his own family members sold him into slavery, and he's going down into Egypt as a slave. And Joseph, a resilient individual, one of the most resilient in Scripture. No matter what he went through, he made, you know, he turned garbage into gold. And whatever he did as a slave, as a servant to Potiphar, whatever he did, he was just very entrepreneurial, very organized, a great administrator. And obviously, he rose to that level by God's blessing after he had gone through these years of suffering and struggle and sorrow, working through those stages of grief as the number two under Pharaoh. Now his brothers come down asking for food, and he struggles with how to deal with this. These are the guys who betrayed me, who sold me out for my relationship with my father, who abandoned me out of my family and put me in this situation. How should I deal with them? And you can see him struggling through it in this story. This is the end of it here, chapter 45, verses 1 through 7. This is after the brothers and all these things he was doing to kind of put them in odd situations where they would recognize something. Now he says, I'm going to tell them. I have to tell them. Verse 1 of Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. This was a private situation between him and his brothers. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. How loud is that? Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him. Talk about shock, denial. Wow. This is Joseph? For they were dismayed in his presence. And their brothers, he kind of put his brothers in a situation where they had to review what they did. And what they were struggling with Benjamin, leaving him behind and so on, they couldn't do that again. They couldn't do that to their dad. They didn't want to go down that road again. So they were forced themselves by what Joseph put them in to deal and work through those stages of grief. They grieved at what they had done. They were suffering with blame and guilt and even self-anger toward themselves of what they had done to their own brother. Verse 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph had gotten through his grief. He had learned to accept. He had adapted, and he was advancing. 5 years of struggle to go through here, guys. But I'm in a position now. God's placed me here. He saw it all by God's will. This is what was supposed to happen. And he was bringing his brothers into his own healing. Don't worry about what you did. This all had to happen. Forgiveness is a big part of that. As he manages through his grief, we see that he accepted what happened to him as part of God's plan. He let go of his grief, the loss of his old life, and adapted to his new position in Egypt as an appointment by God. And he forgave his brothers and moved forward in God's design for him and his family. This is grief overcome. Accept, adapt, and advance. It's difficult to imagine how those without faith in God face their grief in this age and manage their way through its stages. The sad thing is that many simply do not. Most are not even aware they need to. This is a struggle for many still within God's church. And Christ has pointed us to something in the future that is supposed to be our joy that no one can take from us. The one thing we all share in our future and our joy in looking forward to that future. But how many of us still struggle with what went on in the past? How many of us are afraid to let go, fearful of letting go of things that we think define us. Old relationships, severed relationships. Again, most associate the grief with the loss of a family member, a loved one, but it can be caused by many things. Any kind of separation, any kind of breaking up of a relationship. One such loss many of us shared in was the collapse of our former affiliation in the mid-90s. I say some of us, not all of us. More recently, within the last year, year and a half, we've struggled through another separation that many of us just don't understand, having a hard time getting through. And for all of us, the separation of these relationships is a grievous loss, but one each of us handles very differently. It takes time. It takes experience. And it's one that we have to face individually. We can help. We can assist. We can forgive. We can encourage and extol. But it's something that we all have to choose to go through. Most have accepted, adapted, and advanced. I mean, it's part of our history in the Church of God. It doesn't just go back to the mid-90s. It doesn't go back to last year. Split and separation has been with the Church of God since its inception. Something that the church at Corinth struggled with. It will always be with us by Paul's design. That means we'll always have to deal with that grief. Some were so close to those who left in years past, in any number of the splits, that they're afraid to make friends that deep anymore. It hurts their interaction with others. The grief is still plaguing them. In their loss and their disappointment, some still find it difficult to accept what happened. Some find it difficult to adapt to the change. Some are always looking back, and they struggle to advance. Many want to reclaim what we had 15, 20, 30, 40 years ago. They look nostalgically back at a time when we seemed unified. But brethren, if we were all focused on that goal, none of this would happen. None of these splits. If we were all focused on that joy set before us, we would be unified by it, not separated by it. Some have taken their eyes off the goal. Some think that this is where it's at, right here, right now. And they don't like where they're at, right here, right now. It's not like it used to be. Well, it never will. Accept, adapt, advance. And some, because they've taken their eyes off that goal, have ceased even preparing for it. They have yet to reclaim the joy that no man can take from us. Because that's something in before us. It's not where we've been. It's not where we're at. It's where we are heading. Let's turn to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we're all familiar with this. This is David's Psalm of Repentance. Something we like to review, especially prior to the spring holy days. And a great thing to understand prior to baptism or seeing this grief that David went through when he recognized his sin and what he had caused, not just what happened to Bathsheba and Uriah, but his relationship with God was overlooked, was minimized, and his actions abused it. And he wanted so badly to be brought back into that relationship and all that it meant. Verse 1 of Psalm 51, we'll read through verse 12. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Those who know God and know his merciful nature make this a regular practice, daily. We can't look into his word and see who he is and not see something in ourselves that we have done to offend that relationship. Something that we fall short in. It's part of the whole process of going before him. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Notice the position of sin. It lies between us and what is truly before us. The joy that's set before us, and it has to be dealt with. It has to be taken off the path. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Notice the recognition here of what David was going through. The pain and suffering he was going through, he recognized that God put him through that for a reason. And he was coming to understand that. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Brethren, this is one of the biggest blessings we have. We can be washed clean. No regrets, no grief, no sorrow, no anger, no denial, no blame. Clean. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What was he focused on? His presence before God. The gift of his Holy Spirit. His actions had threatened that. And above everything else, he needed to reclaim that. Verse 12, restore to me what? The joy of your salvation. That's where our joy is. Family of God. Kingdom of God. It's not now. Is this joyful? Absolutely. Was last night joyful? Completely. Are we blessed beyond measure in this country and within this church? Yes. Beyond description. But this is not where it's at. And all those things can cloud us, hide our grief from us, and prevent us from dealing with it. Preventing it for us from moving it off the path so we can claim that joy that no one can take from us. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. This kind of joy can only result when Christ heals our grief. Christ in us, the Word of God in us, washing us clean. And it enables us to submit and trust in God's plan of salvation. This is how Christ heals our grief, the plan of salvation. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We read this the night of the Passover. Let's just touch on verses 4 and 5, and then we'll also read verses 10 and 12. And all that he suffered that night, and all that he went through, he never lost his joy for what was ahead of him, not with what he was going through. All through his life, his joy was focused on something beyond his physical existence. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, the things that plague us, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. It pleased God the Father, and it pleased Christ himself, what he was going through, because he knew what it would result in. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Focus on the goal ahead. We can get through anything in this life. It's the example of Christ. We can get through anything in this age if we focus on that goal ahead. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Each of us will see the labor of our lives in this age. Each of us will be satisfied when God says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The penalty for sin, death, is removed. But sin is its own penalty, as we have all learned in this age, and the root cause of all the troubles of mankind, all the grief of this world. As Christ led his disciples out of grief and into joy in that week in 31 AD, so he leads us. And the fulfillment of God's holy days is our assurance. And we begin that cycle again in 2012. We begin with this week. We learn to accept, we learn to adapt, and we learn to advance. The spring holy days are largely about acceptance. Accepting Christ, believing, trusting, hoping in Christ, faith in his sacrifice, faith in the invitation God has given us to be drawn to Christ. This is the substance of the spring holy days. Let's look at Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, and read verses 25 through 27. This is he was explaining to those after his death and resurrection, those who were seeing him but weren't recognizing him, and he was explaining to them what was going on. Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Everything that was in the Old Testament pointed to what he was going through. All of the holy days that they were keeping began with this inaugural event. He led them through the scriptures that all this had to be fulfilled. It's reassuring to know that the bad things that happen to us in this age are still part of the plan. It wasn't God's intention that we would suffer and struggle with our own grief caused by our own sin, but our own sin will not thwart his plan, and there was a way out. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 here. 1 Peter chapter 2, and read verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is why we are to submit to the ruling authorities, civil government, church authorities, converted wives to their unconverted husbands. This is extremely important as an example we must set as Christians. We accept God's plan. We accept where we're at. We accept the order and structure, the divine plan that God has put in place. We don't fight it. We don't condemn it. We don't criticize it. We accept it. Verse 15 again. For this is the will of God, that by doing evil you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. We may be given certain freedoms by the governments in this world, certain freedoms within our relationships at work and within family, but God defines those relationships for us at this point forward. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who went as a lamb to the slaughter under the most unfair and ridiculous trials of all time, under the one of the most brutal penalties an individual of this planet never earned, and he accepted it. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Reference to the grief we no longer struggle with. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Healing for our grief is in Christ's stripes in this age, in that we must accept it. Accept what we are going through, God's plan and our place in it at the moment, and all that has happened before us to bring us to this point, and accept going forward Christ's sacrifice for our sins, his healing for grief. The spring holy days are all about acceptance, and we move to Pentecost. Pentecost is about adapting. It's about change. It's about growth. It's the essence of that holy day. Let's go to John 21. John chapter 21, verse 3. Talk about transitions here, from being a fisher of fish to a fisher of men. John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you. They went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. By the will of God, you're no longer supposed to be doing this. This has changed everything. But when we're confused and we don't know what to do, what do? We revert back to what we've always done. That's part of grief. Grief makes us deny that we're supposed to move forward, that we're supposed to accept, that we're supposed to change and adapt to what has happened and move on. We've got to move through that grief. And he appears to them after this and helps them to understand what they're supposed to do. Jesus told them he'd make them fishers of men. His plan was unfolding, and it would require a very significant change for all of them. You can read this as well in Matthew 4, verse 19. Matthew 4, 19 and Mark 1, 1. Brethren, our trials change us. Our trials, our sufferings in this age redirect us and reconvict us. That's what we go through them for. We are not the same after a trial, any trial. Neither should our approach to life be after those trials. But we learn from them. We accept that they go on, and we recognize the adaptation we're supposed to have, the change God wants us to go through. That perfect work of patience is produced in us by the testing of our faith. James said that. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Our faith is made perfect by the things we suffer. Let's go to Hebrews 12 again. Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 7 through 13. Again, in the midst of trials, in the midst of this difficulty of changing and adapting, growth can be painful, it often is, we have a reassurance again. Hebrews 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If we don't see the events, the things that we go through, that God our Father leaves nothing to chance, even though the world works that way, he has selected us, he has put us on a path, he is working with us. Nothing happens to us without his acknowledgement, his understanding, his accepting, and in many cases, his direction. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Be healed. Again, we see healing for our grief. It's in Christ's stripes. In such, we see the agonies of this age as necessary correction for us to go through, for our growth and development. It's part of accepting, and it's a huge part of learning to adapt to it. Learning to adapt. The Feast of Pentecost is all about change. It's all about growth. It's all about adaptation. Then we move to the fall. The fall is all about advancing. The fall holy days are all about moving forward and focusing on the goal. It's the central message of the fall holy days. We're in Hebrews 12. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are running, brethren. We are running. But if you're like me, you came into the church of God running from the world. It was collapsing, was falling apart. You knew the end was near. And the driving emotion there, at least for me, was fear. Well, that can't be the driving emotion going forward. You know why? Because if fear is driving you, you will only run as far as it takes you to get comfortably away from what you were running from. And if we never get that vision of what's ahead of us and run toward it because we love it, we will not stay on the path. And many have jumped off that path because they got far away from the world, far enough away that it didn't matter to them anymore. And they never caught the vision of what lied before us. They never really understood what we were unified to do, to become. Verse 2, looking where? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The thing that drove Christ is the thing that drove us. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the basis of what unifies us. It's where we're heading. It's not where we've been. Matthew 28, let's read verses 18 through 20. The great commission given to the disciples and embraced by all of the church of God to some capacity or another. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That includes preaching the gospel. And not in the context of that we how we normally coined that phrase, that it requires a magazine or a television program or public Bible lectures or something. We preach the gospel. We preach the good news of the kingdom of God. We preach about the family of God, what it's like to be in the family of God. You cannot separate preparing a people from preaching the gospel. They are one and the same. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That takes it a couple of degrees higher than simply broadcasting a message. We're supposed to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is about embracing the name of God, embracing his authority. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Disciples, brethren, are made in joy, not grief. The gospel is a message of hope. It's to be rejoiced in, relished over. And it should be obvious in all of us. This is the joy we shared in last night. This is the joy we share in with every holy convocation when we come together. This is what puts smiles on our faces when we see one another, when we interact with one another. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4. This is all about advancing, brethren. And like I say, the fall holy days are all about advancing. This is embedded in God's plan. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll read verses 8 through 10, and then 16 through 18. We are hard-pressed. Here Paul is describing his experience and what he shared in with the disciples at that time. But we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body, what? The dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Christ's suffering, his death and resurrection. It assures us that God's plan of salvation will be fulfilled in us. We are the fulfillment of the plan. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. We get older, we get weaker, our minds don't concentrate like they used to. We can't do the things we did 30 years ago. Now, no, maybe you can. I know I can't. And new pains every day. And some of our elderly go through even more than that. But the inward man is growing. The thing that really matters, once the body becomes dust again, what remains is the spirit. That is renewed day by day. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, focusing on God, focusing on the kingdom in everything we do. Not just for an hour a day. Verse 17, for our light affliction, he calls it, this life, a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's not light. He's not demeaning any of the suffering any of us are going through. He's comparing it to the prize, and there is no comparison. What we will be given for the little things that we struggle with in this life is immeasurably understood by comparison. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection reassures us that that plan will be fulfilled in us. So we are fixed. We are ever moving forward in faith toward our destiny in the kingdom of God. As Christ led his disciples from grief to joy, so he leads us. His sacrifice and resurrection began the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, in which all grief will be turned to joy. His holy day plan is his reminder to us, an assurance to us that all of this has meaning, all of it has purpose, and all of it has benefit. And he will bring it all about. God instituted his holy day plan so that the elect can rejoice in his plan of salvation, in Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, in the fulfillment of his great commission given to us. And those who participate in it greatly rejoice in it. Let's close here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And read verses 9 through 13. Mr. Zutz was here in the sermonette. Just read verse 9. We'll continue on after that. But it is written, or as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. We were meant to know them. We were meant to understand them. That's what the gift of his Spirit does for us. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Brethren, grief is about what is and what has been. The joy that no one can take from us is about what will be. The salvation of mankind, planned from the foundation of the world, began to be fulfilled during the spring holy days of Jesus' sacrifice in 31 AD. It's through our joy in this plan that we overcome our grief in this world. We learn to accept the bad things that happen to us as all part of the plan. We adapt through our pain and loss. See it as our chastening, our curing, our correction for change and growth. And we move ever forward, advancing God's work and our part in it in preparation for our lives in the ruling family of God. Brethren, of all people, we in the Church of God need not suffer in grief. As Christ promised us, and as God's holy days assure us, we have the joy that no one can take from us.